to God's Word, back to John 10, verses 22 through 31 this morning, under the title which comes from the text. Verse 28, it comes from, "My sheep will never perish." I don't know what your position is on whether or not true Christians can lose their salvation or walk away from it or give it back. I don't know what your position is, but I hope that you see clearly that there is one position put forth in this text, and it's pretty cut and dried. So let's consider it together. John 10, verses 22 through 31. Let's read it. "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." We'll stop there. Let's pray again. Father, we ask that through your Spirit you would help us to understand what your Son has said and to embrace it, love it, build our lives upon it, to persevere with it as a weapon in the fight. God, we depend on you to teach us what you mean, even when it's clear, like I think it is here. God, I pray that you would impart it to us, not just for knowledge's sake, but to captivate our hearts with the truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's always dangerous to start a sermon that way. I think that God, in and through and for Christ, desires for his children to have assurance. So I hope you understand. I don't think that's too dangerous of a thing to say. In some places, more dangerous than others. I think that God, in and through and for Christ, desires for his children, that is, his sheep, the true disciples of Christ, those who have genuine saving faith, those who have been born again by the power of God, those people. I think that God desires for these to know assuredly that they are bound for heaven and that they will not fail to arrive there. In other words, I think God means for the real Christian to have assurance of salvation. today. The author of the letter to Hebrews wrote like this. This is in Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it, and I'm picking a thing out. He writes, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, passion, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So, the Christian is to have an earnestness, a desire for full assurance of hope, of salvation in Christ. And the having of it, assurance, in increasing degrees, perhaps not ever fully, like perfectly, perhaps not, but as we have it in increasing degrees, it works against sluggishness, laziness in the Christian life. We hear the same idea in Hebrews 10, 22, where the author says, "Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So I think, based on verses like this and really many more, that we can have full assurance of faith as we hold fast, as we stand firm in the strength and grace he provides. We can have full assurance of the end of our hope, salvation, heaven, forever. For, says that text, he who promised is faithful. And this is where we're heading in John's Gospel this morning, verses 22 through 31 of chapter 10. God desires, I think I can safely say this from this text, but also the Hebrew texts and others we'll read today. God desires and intends for his children, his sheep, to have assurance, full assurance, based not on our ability to stay with him, but based on his ability to keep us. God desires and intends for his children, for his sheep, for true disciples of Christ, to have assurance based not on our ability to stay, but on his ability to keep. And I'm just going to say that over and over this morning in a bunch of different ways. A quick note, a tangent. A note. I'll tell you when I'm done with the note, and I will move on. It is possible, of course, for true Christians, true disciples of Jesus with genuine faith, born again, indwelt by the Spirit, kept by the power of God forever. It is possible, of course, isn't it? Because we're living examples. It is possible for these to go through periods and seasons in which we do not have full assurance. It might be inevitable because of sin, because of clouded vision, because of what someone teaches us. For a number of reasons, we might question our salvation, our ability to persevere, because we've placed the ground in the wrong place, the basis in the wrong place, on our ability and not God's ability? Well, one of the purposes of Scripture, one of God's purposes for Scripture, is to work for our assurance. And this is one example. 1 John 5:13, listen to how John writes to believers for your assurance. He says, I write these things to you who believe. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. One of his stated purposes, and therefore the stated purposes of God in his word, is so that you can have assurance when you don't. In other words, faith can be entirely real, even when the feelings of assurance are weak. And part of growing in Christ is, that Hebrews 6 passage again, to have an earnestness, a desire to have full assurance, and to go to the Word to get it, even in our seasons of weakness and doubt. End note. So how is the Christian to live in increasing joy, real freedom, and in power, and to live and love boldly and to risk greatly? How will that happen for you? One of the huge keys is assurance that you're saved, kept, his sheep. Knowing with certainty that I am one of Christ's sheep. Can that happen? Can you have that certainty? Yes. That I have heard and still hear his voice this morning in the Word. That I confess with my mouth today, like yesterday, that Jesus is Lord, and that I believe today, like I did yesterday, that God raised him from the dead. That I love my shepherd today, who laid his life down for me and took it up again and is now my living shepherd forever. That not only did I once follow him out of the sheepfold, but I am presently following him. And I stand on the scriptures that tell me that he has given me eternal life. And therefore I have this life. And based on the promises of God, which I cling to and look at and memorize and stand upon, I will never perish. For who is greater than my good shepherd? And who is greater than his Father, my Father? Who is greater than all? And together, our shepherd, God the Son, and our Father, his Father, they promise us that no one is able to snatch us out of their hands. Assurance. Assurance. We can have it. You can have it. But not based on our ability to stay with Jesus or our ability to continue mustering up faith or continuing to earn it. You will fail to earn it. We can have this assurance in increasing degrees based on knowing the promises of God, that our assurance is based on his ability to keep his sheep, which he says so clearly in our text today. So what will you do with this text? Let's go there. Turn turn again to chapter 10. Keep it open. We'll walk through it today. I don't have any points. Just try to walk through it with you. Little by little, I'll try to help point your nose back to the text when we need to see it again. First, some words about the context. You always have to do that. And there's some interesting things here. Verses 22 and 23, let's read those verses again. We don't need to spend a ton of time, but a few minutes. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So, Jesus is nearing the end of his public ministry. It's near the cross. It's the winter before the spring of the cross. 3 to 4 months now from this point to Passion Week. Perhaps 4 months at the out. The 3 years is almost up. 3 years filled with public teaching about who he is and what he'd come for. Many miracles, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. It's almost over, his ministry on earth, incarnated, enfleshed. It's almost done. And now it was the Feast of Dedication. You won't find that one in the Old Testament. Your study Bible will probably tell you that. I learned all about this. I didn't know anything about this before this week. I learned a lot preparing to preach every week. I didn't know anything about this Feast of Dedication. Now I know a little. It was a relatively recent addition, as it turns out, based on the recapture of the temple in 167 BC. That's before Christ, so a relatively recent addition compared to, say, Passover. And they recaptured the temple in that year from the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes, who had overrun Jerusalem and polluted the temple. He'd set up a pagan altar, displacing the altar of Israel's God. The Jews revolted under Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. You can't not mention that when you talk about this. And they recaptured the temple and reconsecrated it to God on the 25th of Kislev. I don't know what that is, but it apparently approximates December. So that's December 25th. In 164 BC, what does that make the Feast of Dedication? Not Christmas. Hanukkah. Yeah, I had no idea. Did you? Hanukkah's in the Bible? Well, if you knew, you had one up on me till a few days ago. That's the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. It's the end of December in Jerusalem. It's Christmas, kind of. But they're celebrating Feast of Dedication. It's cold. And so Jesus was in the colonnade of Solomon, which was a covered area on the east side of the temple and not directly outside. Now, this is interesting, just as a little side note, really, really quickly. Do you know where the first believers after the resurrection would regularly gather to proclaim plainly that Jesus is the Messiah? Right there. It says so. Acts 3:11, Acts 5:12. It was in the colonnade of Solomon where Jesus is on this day. Would a detail like that have been lost on John? Never, never, never. So right in the place where the Jews find Jesus and say, "Tell us plainly." That's where the first believers after the resurrection went to tell it plainly. Interesting. So the Jews find Jesus there. It's Hanukkah. It's cold. They didn't call it that then. And they're in the colonnade of Solomon. They call it that, by the way, because they think at the time that that was one of the places where there was a bit of what Solomon had built was left over, the foundation. Likely this means the Jewish religious leaders, the same people he's been talking to. Likely that's who it means. They find him there and they talk to him in verse 24. Look there with me. They essentially say, we'll read it in a second, but they essentially say, quit playing around, Jesus, and tell us straight. Verse 24, read it with me, look there with me. So the Jews gathered around Jesus and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, that's the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, we know that at this point, and for some time past, going on 2 years, the Jews, and by this we mean the Jewish religious leaders, had been seeking to arrest Jesus, trap Jesus, grab Jesus, subvert his, ruin his popularity and teachings, to trick him, and so forth. They want him gone, and better yet, dead. But so far, they've been unable to get it done. Because, as we've seen in past weeks, God is in control of these things, and it wasn't the time yet. So they couldn't. Jesus would, I don't know, disappear, escape them. And here, once again, they catch Jesus in public, and they want Jesus to publicly incriminate himself. Jesus, quit playing around. Tell us straight so we can get on with it. Are you the Messiah or not? No more evasions, Jesus. No more ambiguities, fuzziness. No more metaphors and stories. No more this is that, I'm the bread, this is... Tell us plainly. Put all your cards on the table, Jesus. And his answer is interesting and remarkable. We begin in verse 25 with his answer. His answer begins there. It goes all the way through 30. Jesus answered them, first part of verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Let's stop there. I told you, and my works bear witness about me. Words and works, teachings and miracles, claims and signs. Jesus says, I told you and I showed you. How has he told them? Has he been plain? Some argue about this, whether he was plain. I don't think he's been plain about whether he's the Messiah or not. He hasn't used that word much. Not in public at all, I don't think. But has he been plain about who he is? Well, let's see what you think. Here's a sampling, just from John's gospel. Let me string them together. Who is Jesus? Here's what he said. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living water. I am the door. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Before Abraham was, I am. Has he said who he is? I think so. Had Jesus said plainly, yes, I am the Messiah, the one in your book there? No, he hasn't said that. Not in so many words. But he's been entirely clear who he is. And for those with ears to hear, it was and is more than enough. Like for Peter, in chapter 6, at the end, Peter answered Jesus when he said, are you going to leave me too? To Peter and the others. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know based on your words that you are the Holy One of God. Was it enough for Peter and the 12 and so many more? He's told them. Well, how has he showed them? The miracles, the signs, things that only God can do and God's anointed one can do, as prophesied in their scriptures, our Old Testament. 7 miracles, 8 with the resurrection, but 7 miracles recorded here in John, more than 35 recorded in the 4 Gospels. And John writes that Jesus did many more signs than these. In fact, so many that he writes in John 21, verse 25, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written about what he did. He did enough, didn't he? This is enough. And that's the point. These words and these works are sufficient, more than enough. And that's the point. And Jesus goes on, and now he's going to speak quite plainly. And it is offensive, let me tell you. Verse 26 and 27. Let's just walk through this. Through Jesus telling them plainly. Verses 26 and 27. He's speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, the ones who don't believe. But you do not believe because, and I'm going to make a really big deal of that word, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Let's stop there. Jesus has told them, and he has shown them, but they don't believe. The evidence is sufficient and clear. And some have believed, but not everyone, not these. So here's the question we ought to ask that I think the text gives a very clear answer for. What is the reason for the unbelief of those who don't believe. We're talking about ultimate reasons here, because I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Ultimate reasons. What is the reason for the not believing in the ones who don't believe? Jesus' answer is startling and clear, plain. He says, verse 26, "You do not believe." Why? What's the reason? What's the ultimate cause? "You do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Jesus does not say, "You do not belong to my sheep because you do not believe." The distinction might not be entirely clear at first. He does not say, "The reason you're not one of my sheep is because you just simply haven't believed yet. When you believe, in and of your own self there, then you'll be part of my sheep and come on in." That's not what he says. He in fact says the opposite thing. "You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep." In this text, it is clear, I think, crystal clear, that belonging to Jesus' flock is not dependent on believing. It's the other way around. We do not become Jesus' sheep by believing. Rather, we believe because we are his sheep. Getting this right is crucial to understanding the full extent of the grace of God in salvation in the lives of his children. How much has he done? What is my contribution? How far does God have to go to save me? A lot farther than much of our theologies say. We believe because we are his sheep, and those who do not believe because they are not his sheep. That's the clear implication of this text. If you remember from our recent studies of earlier verses in John 10, and I would say John 8, John 6, John 3, so going on a year now, Jesus' sheep are those who have been given to Jesus by the Father, and the sheep are Christ's before he calls them. This is how he calls them by name, because they're his. Before he calls them and before they respond, he knows them from before, because they are his before they come. This, then, is one of the ways Jesus, and I'm going to say a dirty word, parents, don't worry. It's not dirty to your kids. This is one of the ways Jesus speaks about election. It just is. It's one of the ways he speaks about election in the Gospel of John. So I've said the dirty word, election. That is to say, God has chosen for himself a people. It's always been this way in the Old Testament too. He has chosen for himself a people. The Father then gives them to his Son so that they can be saved by faith in him. And the sheep are his before they believe. before they even know that they are his sheep. And when the shepherd calls, his sheep hear his voice and they know it. And they come. All of them come eventually. And the reason they come, the reason they believe, is because they are part of his flock. And for those who don't believe, John 10:26, the reason they don't come, if they persist in the not coming to the end, is because they are not part of his flock. That's what Jesus is saying in John 10:26, which agrees with how he talks in several other places that we've seen and studied. Let me read it again. John 10:26 and 27, then we'll keep moving, sort of skipping a rock across the pond here, I suppose. But you do not believe, verse 26, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Implication, you aren't. Jewish religious leaders. Let's keep moving. Verse 28. Look there with me. I give them, that is, my sheep, I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish. Just let that soak in there. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So, Christ's sheep come, all of them, and to these Jesus gives eternal life. And of course this means they will never perish, because a life given that is eternal life is, of course, eternal. That's because it couldn't be otherwise. When God says that something is forever, it's forever. When God says never, I think he means never. If you look closely, and I hope it's obvious once you see it, the point here, the reason that Christ's sheep will never perish isn't because the sheep keep themselves from perishing. It's because, quote, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Whose power is in view here? Whose ability is in view here? The sheep? No. The shepherd? The focus is on Jesus' power. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Not wolves, not thieves, not robbers, not false teachers, not death, not anything. You think of Paul, principalities, powers. Nothing in creation can separate us from Christ's hand, his sheep. If we allow, even for a minute, that someone could snatch one of Christ's sheep from him, we immediately, because of this text, we would immediately call into question the ability of Christ to fulfill the mission given to him by his Father. If someone can snatch one of Christ's sheep out of his hand, then he has failed. Why? Because of this text and the more clear text, John 6:37 through 40. You can turn back 3 or 4 pages and look at John 6:37, which is really even more clear. John 6:37 through 40, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me," that's the Father, This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Boy, is that clear and offensive. It's up to God, isn't it? The ultimate security of Jesus' sheep rests with the power of the divine good shepherd. But not period yet. Let's make it more secure. Jesus adds verses 29 and 30. It isn't only Jesus who works to keep the sheep, as if that wouldn't be enough. But it isn't just Jesus working to keep the sheep. Let's read 29 and 30. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So God the Son, Jesus, and God the Father are so tight, let's say, so one in mission and purpose and love and power that they work together in keeping the sheep. The sheep are in Christ's hands and they are in the Father's hands. So is there any more secure place in the universe than in the combined hands of God the Father and God the Son? Who will snatch them? No one. Because God the Father, who gave the sheep to his Son and ensures the Son's keeping, is greater than all. So of course no one is able to snatch them out of his hands. I'm not addressing this morning the issue of whether you might, because perhaps you're thinking of a loophole. And I'm just not addressing it today. The loophole is, well, they can jump out themselves. No. That's my answer, and now let's keep going. They won't want to. Let's keep going. What is Jesus after here? What is he teaching? He is teaching the utter and absolute God-centeredness of salvation in such a way that those saved by God's grace, Christ's sheep, the children of God, can have assurance, total confidence, placing their perseverance, their making it to the endiveness, so to speak, is not based on their ability to keep themselves saved, but in God's ability to keep them. So I've said that like 7 times now. And this is a sure foundation for assurance in the Christian life. No one is able to snatch the sheep out of their hands, the Father and the Son. The reason for this, now let's add some Bible verses. The reason for this is that God will work to preserve the faith of the sheep. Where do we get some crazy notion like that? Well, that's what makes sense of verses like Philippians 1:6, which says, Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. We aren't left to ourselves to fight the fight of faith. And our persevering doesn't ultimately depend on our ability to fight, though we must, but on God's ability to keep and preserve. This is what makes sense of verses like the famous one, right? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We love that first part, I suppose. I don't know why, because we like to work our way to heaven or something. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right. Okay, so that's the first part. Okay, I can do that. I can pull up my Christianity by my bootstraps, and boy, I'm going to fight and obey, and God's going to love me. But that's not the end of it, is it? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you His good pleasure, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So our fighting, our working, our pressing on, our persevering is not ruled out or made moot. It's not. But instead, the ground of our fighting and persevering is the reality, the biblical reality, that our salvation ultimately and finally depends not on my ability to fight, but on God's ability to preserve His own, every single one. And this is what makes sense of texts like 1 Peter. And note now, we have John, Jesus, Hebrews, Paul, Peter. Man, we could just keep going. But let's just end with Peter. At least this section will end with Peter. He writes at the beginning of his letter, quote, first letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again and to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We're getting there. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Here we go. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Yes, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I just think it's so clear that our endurance in faith and joy is finally and decisively and ultimately in the hands of God, not in my hands. I would never have come if it was mainly in my hands. And this is so controversial, but I believe it's right. I believe today that it makes sense of the Word of God and the teachings of Christ in texts like this, John 10, 22 through 31. Yes, we must fight. Yes, we must press on. But even this, God works in us. There's no escaping that. He works the fighting in His sheep. We see it in Philippians 2. And then in text, can I add my favorite benediction? That's why it is my favorite benediction, because it puts me in the right frame of mind as I walk out to fight. It says this, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may He equip you with everything good that you may do His will." Here it is. "Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." What's pleasing in God's sight? His sheep coming home. Can we start with that? All of them. "Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God will do it. He will see to it that all of His children, Christ's sheep, will make it home. God will sustain you to the end, writes Paul. So in the end, the security of the sheep is as secure as the faithfulness of God. Can you bumper sticker that? The security of the sheep is as secure as the faithfulness of God. And that is Jesus' point. Let's read 27 through 30 again, and then we'll round it up with a couple more words of, I think, precise application. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, in our walk through John, I'll pick it up there next week where they pick up stones because it's clear what he's saying. But let's hold back and say just a couple more words about assurance of salvation. There's a question, I suppose, that would be most pressing. There are others. There's whole families of questions that come along when we talk about eternal security or assurance of salvation or perseverance of the saints, if you're inclined that way to that language. But there's one main question, isn't there? And that's what we'll end with. How can I be sure that I am one? One what? A sheep. How can I be sure that I am one? We know full well, don't we, that there are some, perhaps many, who at some point profess faith in Christ but do not persist to the end. There are some who simply make it clear that they are walking away from Jesus. That's probably pretty rare, but it happens. Someone might say, you know what, I'm not a Christian. I mean, I thought I was, or maybe I was, but now I'm giving it back. They don't know, but they're walking away. I find that's pretty rare. I suppose it happens. More common is that there are those who make a confession, but it doesn't seem to take. There's no fruit, no life change. And they fall away from the church slowly and from an active life of faith, if there was one. And they go back to life as before. That's far more common. Sometimes they just keep going to church. If these never come back to the faith, if these never again walk with Jesus, my understanding of Scripture is that this proves that they never truly were saved. That there was never a new birth because there's no fruit. And guys like me turn to texts like 1 John 2:19, and we think this explains well what happens in those instances. It goes like this. John writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." So how can I be sure I am not one of those who fall away? How can I know, for example, I'm a Peter and not a Judas? You follow? Judas and Peter were both with Jesus. Judas did not persist to the end, did he? He rejected Jesus, betrayed Jesus, and by all accounts never repented and never came back. Peter is different. He betrayed Jesus too, but he was restored and came back. We can't tell merely by church attendance, can we? Or by hanging out with Jesus now and then, youth group, equip, community groups. We can't tell merely by those things, but we do read of Peter making confession of faith concerning Christ on more than one occasion. We never hear Judas confess his faith. That may not mean anything, but we never hear anything from Judas. But we do from Peter. So have you confessed that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and treasure? Do you confess this daily? And have you made a public profession of faith? Baptism? Can I add church membership? Or are you only lingering around in the company of believers, not having yours confirmed by the brothers and sisters? That's what Judas apparently did. And isn't it about falling into sin? No, it's not that either, because both Peter and Judas fell into sin, right? But what was the difference? The difference was that Peter repented. Peter was restored, and his life, by all biblical accounts, was increasingly shaped by his discipleship to Christ. And of course, we know that Judas fell away and never returned, by all accounts. So, how about you? Are you repenting? Are you a repenter, as the Puritans used to say? In other words, do you stand with God against your sin on a daily basis and repent and return? And are Jesus' teachings, if you are reading them, that's a good start, are they increasingly shaping your attitudes and your thoughts and your actions in new and Christ-like ways? Are you growing? Are you returning to Christ even when you deny Him? That's what Peter did. Judas, not so much. Peter was one of Christ's sheep. Ultimately, we can only be sure, and I don't want to minimize this in any way, but this is God's means of us knowing. We can only be sure of our eternal security through a present and living faith. Abiding, a God-wrought, God-sustained, God-given, God-empowered abiding with Jesus, continually bearing fruit, staying in His Word, depending on Him daily, not because you're checking off a list, but because you love Him. And that itself is proof. Fruit. Jesus says that His sheep are those who follow Him. Is that you? If not, then for you, you need to listen to Christ's voice and to come to Him. If it does describe you, then God has done this, and you have eternal life and will never perish. No one can snatch you out of His hands. John 10 is about you. And this for the sheep, for true disciples, does not work towards sluggishness, towards license. It works for the sheep, for holiness, and for living a life to His glory. It works for serving in His cause, for increasing joy, for real freedom, for powerful faith. And it moves us not to laziness, but towards living and loving more boldly, toward risking more boldly in the cause of Christ. It's a paradox. You're secure, you risk it all. Assurance. We can have it, but not based on our ability. Can I say it one more time? Sound like a TV preacher there, sorry. Based not on our ability to stay with Jesus, but on His ability to keep us. That's the only grounds for assurance given in the Scriptures. Do you believe this promise, Christian, that you are safe in His hands, that you will never be lost? Are you able to trust God for this like you do other promises? I hope you come to see this truth, embrace this truth, love this truth, worship and praise God for these truths. Don't kick against this truth, that you would love it, and that it, in your experience of faith, you would be increasingly shaped by a standing on these promises, and that this works in you assurance and confidence, robust hope, and that it fuels love for and devotion to the purposes of God, God's glory, your brothers and sisters, and the lost. That's how God has designed it, I believe. May it be so by His grace, for His glory and our joy in Him. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would take us deep into these promises, into this particular promise, that Your sheep will never perish. God, I pray that we wouldn't argue it away. Are there difficulties? Are there warning passages? Are there other issues? Other questions? Yes. But none of them explain away the words of Your Son. Jesus, thank You for these words, that Your sheep hear Your voice and all of them come, and You give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of Your hand, and Your Father who has given them to You, no one can snatch them out of His hands. You and the Father and the Spirit are one. And we give You praise. Work this truth, this promise, deep into our minds and hearts. And may it work boldness in Your cause. Faith that moves mountains and crosses seas and neighborhood streets to do Your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.